Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. In our ongoing study of Romans, we are at chapter 9, verses 14 and following. So let's begin reading with verse 13 because it really sets up verse 14. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate his power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Well, today we'll begin to push our way into this great text on the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation specifically. As we begin to do so, I believe that there are five basic principles, principles that we, I think, will all agree on that we need to keep in mind as we approach our study of this text. These are five assumptions, five presuppositions that will guide our thinking as we come to Romans 9. See if, as I list them out for us, you agree with these assumptions. Number one. First, as I mentioned when we started this series, humility is the most basic duty of created beings. That's my first assumption coming to this text. Humility is the most basic duty of creatures. It is inherent in creatureliness that we be humble, and it is right that we be so. The humbleness of being created must govern all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, and all of our questions when we address the sovereignty of the Creator. God is potter. We are pots, and that is the way that it should be. Now, I think we can agree on that. Humility is fitting for created beings. A second principle that I think we can all agree on as we come to Romans 9 is this. God's character determines what is right and what is wrong. Do you agree with that? God's character determines what is right and what is wrong. God's character, his essential being, who he is, that is what determines right and wrong, good and evil, justice and injustice. There is no standard outside of God or above God or over the top of God to which he is accountable, to which he must submit. His character, his being, is the standard. It is the standard for everybody. It is the standard by which he runs. And therefore, what God does is good. What God does is right. What God does is just. What he doesn't do is evil. What he doesn't do is wrong and unjust. God's character defines right and wrong. Now, accepting that as a presupposition is pretty important in Romans 9 because that's Paul's assumption in verses 15 through 18. He assumes that God's character determines what is right and what is wrong. And I think we can agree on that. A third point that I think we all agree on in Romans 9 is this. God is good both in what he says and what he does. Do you agree with that? God is good both in what he says and in what he does. If we find him doing something, then it is by very definition good. That guides our thinking when we come to the sovereignty of God, like the banks of a river guide the water that runs in that river. We never think of God's sovereignty as running outside of the banks of his goodness. The fourth principle that I think we can all agree on as we come to this study is this. God does everything he does to display his glory. Agreed? God does everything he does to display his glory. It's inescapable in the scripture. God does what he does to put his name, his reputation, his infinite greatness on display so that he can be marveled at, adored, and worshiped by his creatures as he deserves. That's a critical principle to this text as well, because it's the basis of what Paul will say in verses 23 and 24. God does all that he does to display, to proclaim, to billboard his glory. And finally, although this one might be a little more controversial, I think we who have studied Romans together up to this point can't deny it and wouldn't want to. Principle number five that I think we all need to agree on is this. Men and women are slaves to sin. Romans 6 taught us that clearly. Men and women are slaves to sin and they live out their sin nature. We are slaves to sin, we are dominated by sin, and we live that out. In fact, as gravity limits your freedom physically, so this truth limits man's freedom spiritually. When God constituted us sinners because of Adam's sin, he didn't ask us whether we wanted that or not, he just did it. When God constituted us as sinners because of Adam's sin, the die in that sense was cast. We are slaves to sin, and we run freely, as it were, within that slavery, but never outside of it, unless God intervenes through Jesus Christ. As I said, Romans 6 makes that principle, I believe, undeniable. Men and women are slaves to sin. We are dominated by sin. Romans 3 said we are under sin. We are all under it. We are under its lordship. Well, in that sense, I suppose you could say we are free. We are free to live out our sin nature. We are free to live out our rebellion against God, but that's all we're free to do. And that's why human responsibility has a perfectly valid place alongside God's absolute sovereignty. When we reject God, when we rebel against him, we're doing exactly what we want to do. As slaves to sin, as those under the domination of sin, we are fully responsible for living out our evil, selfish, and rebellious desires. So, I believe those five principles undergird our thoughts as we approach Romans 9. Humility as fitting for creatures. God's character and acts as the standards of good and evil. God's glory as his ultimate goal. And the fact that men live out their slavery to sin. We are dominated. We are under its control. Now, last time we ended by surveying the biblical truth that God is both fully sovereign and yet man is also fully responsible. Misconception number 8 about the sovereignty of God on our list of 8 was that God must either be sovereign or man must be responsible. And what we found is it's not an either-or proposition. It is both and. The Bible presents God as fully sovereign and yet men somehow also fully responsible. That's where we ended last time. That apparent contradiction, is all over the Bible, often found side by side in consecutive verses. And while we can't figure out exactly how sovereignty and responsibility interact, just as with a doctrine like the Trinity, we won't deny sovereignty and responsibility because we can't understand it. God understands it, of course he does, and we're perfectly content with that. Well, that's where we ended last time. I want to pick up there again and then move us into the text of Romans 9. I want to pick up there showing you 3 more examples from the scripture of the mysterious but undeniable biblical interweaving of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the reason I want to do that is here in Romans 9, Paul emphasizes, in this section at least, only sovereignty. And I wouldn't want you to get the sense then that, oh, that's all that there is. Because, of course, as we study even the next part of Romans 9, verse 31 and following into chapter 10, we'll find that Paul deals with responsibility. But I want to put that balance in front of you so as we elevate then sovereignty to receive our attention with Paul this morning, that we still have that balance, that biblical balance in mind. So, to fill that out for you before we jump into our text, turn back to the prophet Isaiah for a moment. A first example of this. The interaction, Isaiah chapter 10, the interaction between sovereignty and responsibility that is seen all over the scripture, I just want to highlight a couple of examples of it. Isaiah chapter 10. A thread that runs through the opening chapters of Isaiah is God's promise to judge. His promise to judge the northern kingdom and then his threat to judge the Judah through the cruel and bellicose, warlike Assyrian Empire. God sovereignly ordained that Assyria would fulfill his purposes and his promises when it came to Israel's judgment. But notice the fascinating way in Isaiah 10 that God describes the interaction between his sovereign will and their sin-dominated responsible wills. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. God will use the nation of Assyria as the rod of his anger on the backs of his sinning nation." But as he says he will do that, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it," that's Assyria, "against a godless nation." That's his own people, Israel, Judah. "I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it," Assyria, "does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations." You see, God had a plan for Assyria, though as Assyrian kings, as they made their plans to invade Israel and Judah and to sweep down all through that area and to kind of take over authority from Egypt and all of that, as they made their plans to do that, were they thinking about God's plan to judge his nation for their sin? Well, of course not. Assyria wasn't thinking that at all. Somehow, in his infinite wisdom, God caused his sovereign decreed will and their sinful desires to intersect. Was God sovereign? Yes. Were the Assyrians themselves responsible for the mayhem, death, and destruction that they would perpetrate? Yes. That's why God says, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." God spoke further judgment on Assyria for their haughty pride in verse 15 and following of the same chapter. Here, Assyria is the axe that God is using to chop down the tree of his people. Verse 15, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club welding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Assyria, because of their pride and their rejection of the true God, would be judged by God." Verse 16, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his," Assyria's, "thorns and briars in a single day. He," God, "will destroy the glory of Assyria's forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. It will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest," the Assyrian army, "they will be so small in number that a child could write them down." Now, if you recall, in Isaiah 37, that's exactly what happened. God wiped out a massive Assyrian invasion force in one night, based on Hezekiah's prayer of repentance. So few were left, it says here, that even a child just learning to count could easily number them. That's another example of the reality of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God decreed, God prophesied, God fulfilled. Nonetheless, Assyria was fully responsible and judgeable for her evil, prideful acts. Now, you find another example, exactly the same scenario, in the prophet Habakkuk. Turn over to the minor prophets just towards the end. If you hit Matthew and turn backwards through Malachi and Zechariah, Zephaniah, you'll hit Habakkuk. You find exactly the same scenario in Habakkuk the prophet. All you need to do here is swap out the southern kingdom of Judah to replace Israel and Babylon for Assyria, and you kind of got it exactly. It's the same exact scenario. It is now the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as they're called here, rather than the Assyrians, same situation. Verse 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1, verse 6, God says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, those who in the 580s would invade and destroy the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. "I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Who's raising them up? God is. "They, however, would be doing exactly what their sin natures wanted to do: rape, pillage, and plunder." Verse 7. "They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." God raised them up, but they would be held guilty, fully responsible. You see, in the Bible, sovereignty and responsibility live side by side like the white keys and the black keys on a piano keyboard. Another example, you'd be familiar with this one, in Acts 2, Peter said that our Lord Jesus Christ died because of the predetermined plan of God. Divine sovereignty, it was going to happen, wasn't it? But then in Acts 3, Peter said to the Jews, "You put to death the Prince of Life." You see, wherever you turn in the Bible, sovereignty and responsibility live side by side. They are companions who are not in conflict, friends who do not need to be reconciled. Now, I want to give you a technical term this morning. We're not going to play around with this, but I just want to throw it out for you in case you're reading a book and you see this and wonder what in the world it means. I'll give you a technical term. The newer theology textbooks will describe this view of sovereignty and responsibility working together. They describe it with this term, compatibilism. Compatibilism. It has nothing to do with cannibalism. So spell it right. Start with the word compatible, right? And then add ilism on the end of it. What theologians mean by compatibilism is that absolute divine sovereignty is compatible or can work together with real responsible human choices. Some views trample God's sovereignty by overemphasizing human choices. Other views make God's or make man's choices to be meaningless by overemphasizing God's sovereignty. Compatibilism allows the Bible to speak for itself. It allows God to teach us, and it then embraces both and excludes neither. Full, complete divine sovereignty is compatible with real, responsible, judgeable human choices. So, I spell that out for you now. Turn back to Romans 9. We're ready for our text now. I spell that out for you because as we come to Romans chapter 9, we find that Paul emphasizes sovereignty here in this section. He believes fully in human responsibility, and a few verses along, he'll use it, in fact, as one of his arguments in this section. Here, however, he emphasizes the sovereignty side of things, and we just need to keep the full picture in mind as he does so. He ends verse 13 saying, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And there's something in us that draws a deep breath when we read that, a sharp breath, how can that be? "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Paul understands that. And so in verse 14, he asks the question that he knew would be in their minds. He says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." In essence, the question that Paul is going to deal with in this little section, which is kind of a sidetrack, what he's going to deal with here is basically the question, is it okay for God to be sovereign? That's basically what he's saying. Is it okay for God to be sovereign? Now, I think you're aware of, because we've covered it, the bigger argument of this section. The bigger argument of Romans 9, 10, and 11 was, had God broken his promises to Israel because not all Jews were being saved in Paul's day? Paul's answer to that, as you know, is absolutely not. God had never saved all the physical descendants of Abraham. And in the verses just before our text, he says, well, you want an example of that? Exhibit A and Exhibit B are Ishmael and Esau. God never saves all of the physical descendants of Abraham. And so Paul is arguing that some Jews, like Pharaoh before them, had in fact been raised up by God to display God's power and God's justice as he judges them for their sinful rebellion. Not just Gentiles, but some Jews as well. And when God didn't save all Jews, he wasn't being inconsistent. He was just following his normal plan to save some, but not all. And that plan is based on his sovereign, holy choice. However, the fact that God doesn't save all, the fact that God chose to love Jacob and to hate Esau, raised up an accusation in some minds. Is God right to judge sinners? Is he right to judge if he's sovereign over who believes and who doesn't? How can he hold us accountable? How can God hold us accountable if no one can defy his eternally decreed will about who will and who won't repent? Has God in his sovereignty done something evil? Has he done something evil, something unjust, when he chooses some but not others? Is God punishing us for crimes that are really his fault, since he's the one that's sovereign? Those are pretty serious questions, aren't they? And so Paul pauses for a moment to address those kind of questions. All of those questions are wrapped up then in verse 14 as he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And his answer will be, may it never be. Absolutely, totally, and completely not. So in verses 14 through 23, Paul then sidetracks from his main argument about God's faithful promises to Israel to save them. He sidetracks from that to address the questions that he knew the Romans would have and that he knew you and I would have. Is it okay for God to be sovereign, or does that somehow make God evil and unjust in the end? Now, some would clearly answer the question, is it okay for God to be sovereign, with the answer, no, it's not okay. One modern commentator calls Paul's answer to this question about he's creator and you're creature, and so don't argue with God, he calls Paul's answer thoroughly immoral. I'm not sure I'm ready to call God or his answers in the Bible thoroughly immoral. I don't know about you. But some have gone that far, right? The fact is, if you want to deify man, if you want to give your will and your decisions equal status with God's, then you're not going to like this text very much. It's just that simple. If you have pride in your heart and do not understand the humility of creatureliness, you're not going to like Romans 9. But I'm going to suggest to you that humility is the foundational, most basic response of creatures to their creator. So, Paul argues here for the absolute freedom of God. That's how we're going to sum this up. The absolute freedom of God, or for God's absolute right to choose. God displays his glory. God displays his absolute authority, his sovereignty, by either granting or withholding mercy. His doing so is a testimony to who he is in his sovereign character. When God tells us of his right to either grant or withhold mercy, he is giving you a foundational revelation of his being, of his majesty, because you don't have that right. I don't have that right. My choices are always influenced, always determined, always shaped, right? Determined might be the wrong word, but, you know, under the influence of sin, certainly. I'm always contingent on something else. God is not contingent or dependent on anyone. He is different. His glory is displayed in this very fact. When he tells you that he has the right to either grant or withhold mercy, he is giving you a foundational revelation of who he is, of his majesty, of his glory, of his infinite greatness. When God tells you that he is either free to give mercy or to withhold mercy based on his wise, good, and sovereign will, you learn something important about him. Something about his absolute and utter authority. Was God unjust when he chose Jacob and rejected Esau? No. He was just being who he is. God was just being who he is, expressing his free, completely free, and good right to choose. So, with that preparation then, let's step into the text and discover how Paul answers those who think it's not okay for God to be sovereign. Paul answers them with a series of arguments centered on the reality of God's freedom. Verse 14, you can call the question of God's freedom or the questioning of God's freedom. It is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God? May it never be. Paul says, don't ever even think about questioning the justice or the goodness of God. But then, of course, he'll have to deal with that. And so he begins to do that. In verse 15, he begins then with what we'll call the assertion of God's freedom. Having asked the question, is God unjust? He will assert the total freedom of God to make decisions. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That's the questioning of God's freedom. May it never be. And now he begins to explain. This is an assertion of God's freedom. For God is not unjust when he chooses Jacob over Esau. Both were sinners, both totally unworthy. God is not unjust because, verse 15, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is not unjust when he chooses one utterly undeserving sinner over another utterly undeserving sinner. He is simply displaying a basic foundational truth about himself, his sovereignty, his absolute freedom to choose. Now, quick qualifier. When I say absolute freedom, or that God is absolutely free to choose, I mean that he is absolute within the context of his other attributes. You understand that? For example, God is not free to choose to do evil because he is holy. He is not free to lie because he is truth. I think you understand that, and we would all accept that, right? Understanding that qualifier, then, within the context of his other attributes, we can say that God has the absolute right or the absolute freedom to choose what and whom he wants. That's the point here. God is not unjust because he says to Moses, here's a statement about who I am. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, that is not just a statement about something God has done or is doing here and there now in the present or will do in the future. This is a statement of a basic foundational fact about him. God is a freely choosing God. God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That is basic to a biblical understanding of God. Making good, wise, keyword, underline this. You need all three of those. Making good, wise, uninfluenced choices. Choices that are not influenced or determined somehow by what someone else thinks, does, or how they act. Making good and wise and uninfluenced choices is an essential expression of God's glory. You do not understand God is glorious until you understand that about his sovereignty, that he is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19. God, it says there, is in the heavens and his sovereignty, his authority rules over all. What everyone else wishes we had, God has. We wish we had the right to choose to do whatever we want to do, but we don't. We are limited in many ways. God has the right to choose to do whatever he wants to do. You can say, I want to fly. Flap your wings. Flap your arms, right? Are you going to fly? No, you are limited. God is not limited. Outside of the limitations of his perfect character, of course, God is absolutely free to choose. In his perfect holy wisdom and omniscience, he's free to choose what and whom he wants. Now, you can see immediately, most of your versions probably have it in all capital letters, that verse 15 of Romans 9 is in fact a quote from the Old Testament. And so it's going to help us a lot to understand this, to turn back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and see the context and the statement of this quote. Because where and how God says this is very important to understanding how Paul is using this argument in Romans 9. God is sovereign, he is in heaven, he does whatever he chooses. And that's okay. It is essential to his being. You cannot take that part out of God and still have God. His sovereignty is essential to his being. And so as we look at Exodus 33, verse 19, we see where this assertion of God's freedom to choose comes from. Now, you know the context of Exodus 33. Earlier in the Ten Commandments, God said, don't ever, ever try to worship me. Don't ever try to represent me, the infinite, invisible spirit being. Don't ever try to represent me with something material, visible, and finite, because it can never do the job. It will only misrepresent me. Well, a month and a half after God said that, Aaron made Israel a golden calf. They bowed down to it and they worshiped it, calling it Yahweh, pretending that that was their infinite, invisible spirit being God. And they worshiped the work of their own pathetic ten-fingered hands. God chose to restrain his judgment. But he said that he would not accompany his people then into the promised land with a direct display of his glory as he had been doing up to that point in the Exodus. He says, if I'm going to be with you, I might incinerate you. Dismayed, Moses prayed, and God, as I believe he had always planned to do, relented. Exodus 33, verse 12. In that context, Moses said to the Lord, 33:12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moses is saying, God, I can't do this alone. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, Moses, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. God, I want to know who you are and how you act so I can lead your people. Let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Just as he relented and forgave the people earlier in chapter 32, here he relents and says, I will go with you. Moses had a further request, though, and that's found over in verse 18. Not just that God would go with them, but this, he gets back to this show me who you are, God thing. In verse 18, he says, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. Now, in response, God tells Moses about two aspects of his glory. Down in chapter 34, verse 6, he will expand that and talk about being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness, and the judge of evil. Here in chapter 33, before he gets to that kind of the full sermon, right, he gives you a little bit of an introduction. And so God, in response to Moses' request in verse 18, tells Moses about two aspects of his glory, his goodness and his right of sovereign choice. And the two always go together. When God is sovereignly choosing, he is being good. Never think otherwise. See how God displays his glory to Moses. Verse 19. Moses begs to see his glory, and God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Moses, this is basic to my character. I am good, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God's choice to forgive them earlier in chapter 32 and his renewed promise to accompany them, those were displays of God's free choosing glory. His glory isn't seen merely in the fact that he turned on the high beams of his mercy and grace and forgave the nation. His glory is also displayed in the fact that he had the right to choose to give them or not to give them mercy. That is essential to his character. My glory, said God here, is vividly displayed in the fact that I have the right to choose to be gracious or not. My will is not tied to, it is not influenced by, it is not determined by anything outside of me. My will is, unlike anyone else, it is free. That truth is a central characteristic of deity, the central characteristic of God's infinity, of his glory. It's the first thing he says to Moses. Show me your glory, God. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Goodness and sovereignty, they go together. Never try to chop them apart. When God is being sovereign, he's being good. I will show you my glory. How? I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to proclaim my name, the name of the Lord, to you. What is the distinguishing mark of God, his reputation? Well, it's his goodness and his sovereign choice. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I show compassion. Now, understanding the context and the way that God uses that in Exodus 33 helps us understand how Paul's using it back in Romans 9. So turn back now to Romans 9. The question about God's freedom, is God being unjust? Is he somehow being evil when he chose Jacob and not Esau, two equally unworthy sinners? Was God being evil? Was God being unjust? Answer, no. God is right when he does so. Because he's always good, and because sovereignty is his right. God was not right to choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was better than Esau. All sinners are equally bad. God was right because sovereign freedom of choice is inherent to his glorious, majestic being. And that's what Paul points out then in verse 15. When God proclaimed his glory to Moses in that context of will you forgive or will you not forgive, God's response to Moses was, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Because it is essential to his glory, God reserves the right to forgive or condemn, to be merciful or to judge. Now, as I say that, it's very important for me to keep in front of you and myself the fact that God's choices are not capricious. They're not haphazard. They're not willy-nilly, as if God will say, I'll forgive, but the next time they'll say, no, I'm not going to forgive. Ha ha. That's not at all how God is, right? God's choice to forgive or not to forgive, to extend mercy or not, is sober, stable, dependable choices. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10 affirms that. God won't arbitrarily change his choice or break his promise. He can't do that. If God says, I will extend mercy, then he will do that because he has made a promise and God never breaks his promises. So, God is not arbitrary, capricious, or untrustworthy when he says that I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But what he's emphasizing there is that at the heart of it, he is sovereign. He is in heaven and he does what he pleases. He is free to choose, and his infinite wisdom and infinite goodness guide his choices so they are always right. Now, follow then the logic that Paul is giving you here. I started you out with those principles, right? God is the standard of how you judge right and wrong. True? Things are not right because, or God does not do things because they are right, as if there was some law code above himself by which we can judge God and say he's done wrong. God doesn't do things because they're good. They're good simply because he does them. He is the law code. His character is the thing that differentiates good from evil. And therefore, if all that God does is good, and it is, then his sovereign freedom to choose is good. It is just. It is righteous. And that's why in Exodus 33:19, God said, I'm going to show you my glory, all of my goodness and sovereignty. He linked the two together. So you would never think that when God is sovereignly choosing, he's doing something unjust or evil. So the accusation that God is unjust falls to the ground simply because God, who says he is absolutely free to choose, is a good God. What he does is good. Humility is the fitting response of a creature to his creator. In other words, God's choice of Jacob over Esau wasn't unjust. It is simply the expression of the intrinsic and intrinsically good part of God's being that is his sovereignty. So, God basically then declares to Moses, I have the inalienable right to decide whether to give or withhold mercy to sinners who deserve it not at all. I can choose to give them what they do not deserve or choose not to. That is who I am. My glory hinges on that right, that free, uninfluenced choice. So, verse 15 is then the assertion of God's freedom. His freedom to choose in all areas, up to and including salvation. Verse 16 then starts with the words, so then. That's a result argument. Because this is true, as a result, then this is true. So, naturally then we'll call verse 16 the result of God's freedom. He's asserted it, said this is true, stated in verse 15, and now he's drawing a conclusion. Since it is perfectly right and good for God to be totally and completely sovereign, and he is, he has mercy on undeserving sinners whom he chooses to mercy. None of them deserve it. He can choose to have mercy on some of them. So then, since that is true, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Where is the final decision made? In the mind of God. The result of God's freedom is that salvation is entirely of him. It is entirely from him, arranged, ordered, motivated, and implemented by him. Verse 15 means that salvation ultimately hinges on God's sovereign, good, wise, totally free choice. His choice to love some utterly undeserving sinners. Notice, first of all, then, what Paul says is not the basis of salvation. In verse 16, since it's all based on God having mercy on those who don't deserve it at all, God can choose to have mercy on some who don't deserve it. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. What is not the basis of salvation, then, Paul? Well, first of all, it is not man's will. It is not man's choice. It is not man's faith. Faith is a gift from God. We saw this over in John chapter 1, verse 13, where the Apostle John, this is not just some funny doctrine that only Paul believed in the New Testament, right? All the authors of the New Testament believed it. In John 1, verse 13, he wrote of those who had believed, those who were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They believe, but it's not because of their will, it's because of the will of a gracious God. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. There are really two reasons, Paul only develops one here, two reasons why salvation cannot be grounded in man's will or man's choices. And the first is a human reason. Our wills are, one of our earlier principles, our wills are completely dominated by, enslaved to, and kidnapped by sin. It cannot depend on us. It cannot depend on our will because our will is under the lordship of sin. Spiritually dead people are, in fact, spiritually dead. We don't decide to follow Christ. That's a human reason that it cannot be based on man's will. The second reason that salvation can't be grounded on man's will, man's decision, or man's faith is a divine reason, and it's the one Paul develops here. God said in Exodus 33 that the choosing of who will be saved and who will not be saved is an essential part of his glory. The glory of his freedom to choose to have mercy on whom he wants to and doesn't want to, that's essential to who he is. So, inability from the human side, necessity from the divine side. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. Now, it's popular in some circles to argue that, you know, yes, God does elect. You know, the word election's there in the Bible. You can't really get around it. Right? They say, well, yes, God does elect, but his election is based on looking ahead to see who will believe in him. And therefore, looking down the corridors of time through history, God will see that you would have faith in Jesus Christ. And on that basis, then, back in eternity past, he makes a decision to elect you. Whose will is primary there? Man's will. That doctrine cannot be true because of Romans 9. 15 and 16, and also because of Romans 8, 28. We saw that earlier. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. God does not decide who will be elect based on a knowledge that is contingent on or based on human choices. That idea runs head-on collision, completely countercurrent with Romans 9, 16. God's glory is displayed not by the fact that he makes influenced choices when he grants mercy to undeserving sinners. It's that he makes uninfluenced choices. Only his loving, merciful character, his good and wise character, influences the choice. That's what gives him glory. So, salvation does not depend on man's will. Election does not hinge on God observing who will or will not have faith in the future. As Thomas Schreiner, a good commentator on Romans, writes this quote, "This verse excludes in the clearest possible terms the notion that free will is the fundamental factor in divine election." And what he means is human free will, right? Because you could turn it around and say actually free will is the determining factor, but it's God's free will. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. From the human side, we have nothing good with which to impress God to make him decide to choose us. We are sinners, completely through and through. There is none righteous, not even one. From the divine side, God says, I keep that right to myself, because that displays my glory. So, man's will is not the basis of election, but neither is his works. Neither is his works. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, chooses, or decides, or on the man who runs. The man who runs, I think, is clearly here a way of referring to human effort. Human efforts at religion or morality, all that we saw in Romans 1, 2, and so on. Law-keeping, religious running, moral sprinting, chasing after the law of God, none of it is the basis for God's election. Now, let me show you something very fascinating here. I want you to keep verse 16 in your mind, and I want you to turn, it's at least over the page in my Bible, look up at verse 11 of chapter 9. The principle that Paul gives in verse 16 is the principle that guided God's electing work when he chose Jacob, an utterly undeserving sinner, over Esau, an utterly undeserving sinner. Notice verse 11. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, it is not based on the man who runs or the man who wills. Though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Because of all of that, God said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. See? Jacob and Esau, equally sinners. Equally condemned before God, as all men and women are. Constituted sinners in Adam, they were worthy objects of God's wrath by their very nature. Did God elect Jacob, choose to love him, on the basis of the good works that he saw Jacob would do after he had been born? No. Did God elect Jacob based on looking ahead, seeing that Jacob would believe in him? No. It was all based on God's purpose, God's choice, God's calling. Why? Because the sovereign right to do that is essential to the glory of God. He is in the heavens and he does whatever he chooses. That's essential to his glory. Now, that specific example, Jacob and Esau, both utterly undeserving, and God exercising his sovereign right to glorify himself in his wisdom, his goodness, and love, that illustration is exactly what verse 16 gives as the principle, isn't it? With verse 11 in mind, then come back to verse 16 of chapter 9. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I mean, you could even say it this way. It did not depend on Jacob who willed or Jacob who ran. He, in fact, did neither. It depended on the God who had mercy. Both Jacob and Esau are undeserving. God can choose to give mercy and grace if he desires to one, to glorify himself in that way. And so in this case, example, verse 11, and principle, verse 16, match up exactly. Jacob neither willed nor ran. The key to his election was God's gracious, loving choice. Jacob should have been judged just as Esau. So we've said the surprising thing in that verse is that God loved Jacob. It should have said, Jacob I hated and Esau I hated, because they are both fully sinners. The key to the election is God's gracious, loving, free, uninfluenced choice. Nothing else. You see, not only can God's absolute freedom of choice not be excluded from your understanding of salvation, according to Paul, it needs to dominate your understanding of salvation. It is all based on God. Neither Jacob's will nor Jacob's works, neither your will nor your works, neither my will nor my works determine whether God elects you or not. It is based on God. He gets all the glory, and so it must be. It is based on God, his eternal, incomprehensible choice to love you and me, though we didn't deserve it. And he is glorified for that. He is not glorified because we did something and he was tied to that and therefore had to give it to us. Christians of an Arminian persuasion would say that, well, in the case of salvation, God chose to set aside his sovereignty out of respect for man's will. Romans 9:16 torpedoes that boat and sends it to the bottom of the sea. God's freedom of choice, as declared to Moses in Exodus 33, is essential to his glory, his name, and his being, and in salvation. He cannot be less than sovereign any more than he could choose to be less than eternal. And that fact dominates salvation. Now, does that mean that men and women were just robots? They were just little automatic things walking around doing whatever God has ordained before the foundation of the world that we shall do? That our will and choices are insignificant and irrelevant? Does it mean that? The Bible never teaches that. And you should never think that way. In fact, as I've been pointing out over and over, in Romans 9:30 to Romans 10:21, Paul argues that the unbelieving Jews of his era were fully responsible for their rejection of Christ. Why is that? They had chosen works over faith as their preferred means of salvation. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone, denying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They had devised an alternate plan of salvation, trying to replace God's. They had ignored God's word. They had ignored God's preachers. Somehow, in the mysterious interaction between God's full and absolute sovereignty and human responsibility and the interaction between those two, somehow they were fully responsible for their unbelief. They were fully guilty, fully condemnable for their rejection of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must hold both of those in your mind in tension, right? Sovereignty and responsibility. So, a biblical understanding of salvation starts with the full and necessary freedom of God. That's Paul's point here. Verse 16, the result of God's declaration to Moses that he has the right to choose some undeserving sinners. So then, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's all centered in God. It's all centered in his amazing, unbelievable choice to love you and me. That is incredible. It is inconceivable. But God, rather than judge us as he should have done, God has extended grace. He has chosen, can you believe it? He has chosen to extend to us what we do not deserve and what we should never, ever have received. He has chosen that we have done nothing and thought nothing that would ever deserve that, even for one tiniest fraction of time. Not for a nanosecond, not for a billionth of a second have we done or thought something that would make God go, oh, I should give them forgiveness and salvation. Though that had never happened, God gave mercy to you and to me. He is exalted in that, not only in the greatness of his mercy, but in the fact that he has the sovereign right to choose to give grace to those who do not deserve it. Now, question. What does that choice look like when God works it out in time? What does God's sovereign free choice to grant mercy look like when it enters into time and space? When you ask that question, again, you step back into that wonderful gray realm where divine sovereignty and human responsibility link hands and we can't quite see it. Sovereignty is primary. Of course it must be. Romans 9:11 and 9:16 make that clear. But I want to take you in closing to two verses in the book of Acts, just quickly. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. To conclude this morning, I want you to see two places in the scripture where God describes his sovereignty and human responsibility interacting. We cannot so emphasize God's sovereignty that we blot out the reality of human responsibility. And so I want to bring that before your attention again as we close. I've shown you these texts before, but I'll do it again. They give you an unobstructed way. Here is God pulling back the veil to see his sovereignty and human responsibility somehow working together. The first example of this is in Acts 13, verse 48. Paul and Barnabas are preaching. They're preaching to the Gentiles, the salvation and the gospel. And the Gentiles are thinking, oh, we're excluded because we are not Jews. No, the Messiah is a light to the Gentiles as well. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Paul quotes that in verse 47. And when they heard that, verse 48, the Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's a beautiful picture of the interaction between God's full sovereignty and man's real responsibility. These people heard the gospel, they repented, and they believed. It was a real process. It was a real repentance. It was a real belief. What was behind it all? God's sovereign, completely free, gracious choice in eternity past to extend mercy to some sinners who did not deserve it. A second example in the book of Acts that gives you an unobstructed view, Acts chapter 16, an unobstructed view of the full salvation process, the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Paul's preaching the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Beautiful. Lydia believed. Was it because of the woman who ran or the woman who willed? No. The glory for that had to go to the God who opened her mind to respond. Lydia's faith was real, but it was also really a gift from God, the sovereign God, who had chosen in eternity past to grant mercy to her, though she did not deserve it. That freedom of choice is essential to God and his glory. Not only is it a part of salvation, it dominates our understanding of salvation. So, God is glorified by his sovereign right to choose. No sinner deserves mercy. God says, some I will grant mercy. He is exalted doubly because of the gift of mercy he gives and because of his right to choose to do so. In the end, that's the way it should be. God is good and wise and loving and sovereign. He gets all the glory for his choices in salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious God. You are loving God. You are sovereign God. And we realize as we come to this, we would never, ever have been saved if it were not for your gracious, intervening, sovereign, overruling choice. Our sinful will, totally dominated. Your will, totally free. And you chose in your goodness and your sovereignty and your love to take some among all undeserving sinners and to express your love on us. We are amazed. We are astounded that you should love us. Thank you for exercising your sovereign way in the will that you have done, in the way that you have done, so that we might be saved. Thank you for your sovereign love. Thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.